chapter this morning. Let us reread just one of the verses that we read. If you'll turn your attention to chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 11, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the offense of the cross. Paul, as we have noted, most normally addresses his letters, his epistles, to either individual churches, like the church at Ephesus, church at Colossae, or to individuals, like to Timothy or Titus or Philemon. But in this case, if you'll look back in chapter 1 in verse 2, you'll see that this letter is addressed to a group of churches in Galatia. For you see, Galatia was not a city, it was a Roman province, what we would call a state, I suppose, which included a lot of cities. In the southern part of this province of Galatia were the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those of you who were present when we did our series on the three missionary journeys of Paul would probably remember those names. You recall that it was on Lystra, on the first missionary journey of Paul, that he was stoned and left for dead, drug outside of the city, and God miraculously preserved his life on that occasion. Then you may remember that at the city of Derbe, on the second missionary journey, Paul there found Timothy, had him circumcised out of deference to the Jewish conscience, and took him along with Silas to help them on their journey. So this was a place that was visited on all three of Paul's missionary journeys, a place where Paul had expended a lot of his efforts and his labors. Now all of this happened a long, long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, as we like to say. And most of us would say, what in the world does this have to do with you and me? Well, this epistle concerns an era. Paul is addressing an era that has pervaded these churches. And furthermore, the specific way that this era manifested itself in the churches of Galatia, I have never run into it, and I doubt you have either. In our day, however, where era so pervades everything, there are probably some out there somewhere contending for the very things that was being contended for in the churches of Galatia. But I trust that as we continue this morning that you will see that precisely the same era which is the dominant assault on the gospel in our day, the day in which we live, is really the same era that Paul was addressing in the churches of Galatia. It was a dangerous era that had been introduced. Who did it? Who was teaching these things? We don't know, and from what Paul says in verse 10, it's doubtful he knew. Whoever he is, Paul says of him. But we do know what the era was. There were some in the midst of those churches that were teaching that trusting in the merits of Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation. To faith in Christ, one must add circumcision. Now, apparently, from what we read down there in chapter 5 and verse 11, whoever was teaching this in the Galatian churches claimed that Paul taught the same thing, which is interesting. I dare say that it may have been the fact that Paul had Timothy circumcised on that second missionary journey there in Galatia that gave rise to this suggestion that this is what Paul himself taught. But to nip that idea in the bud, Paul fires off this letter to the Galatian churches, letting those churches know in no uncertain terms that this emphatically was not the doctrine that he taught. He uses in this epistle some of the strongest possible language, some of the strongest language that he uses in any of his epistles. For back in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "I don't care who's teaching this, whether he be a man or whether he be an angel come down from heaven." that this is another gospel. Now keep in mind, as he points out in the next few words, there is not really another gospel. There's only one. But this has so perverted and so distorted the gospel that it has made the gospel not the gospel anymore. Then in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9, he says, I don't care who it is preaching these things, teaching these things, let them stand accursed. An anathema be upon them. Pretty strong language. And then over in our text, in chapter 5 and verse 4, he goes on, he's talked about this thing that they were preaching, how it's not the gospel. He's talked about those that preach it, how they ought to be accursed. And now he addresses those who would receive and believe what they're teaching. In chapter 5, verse 4, he puts it this way, Paul, Christ, is become of no effect unto you. He declares that if you embrace this gospel, quote, unquote, you have cut yourself off from any supposed benefit that you might seek to obtain or receive from what Christ did at Calvary's cross. Back in chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Paul had probably spent as much time, at least had visited those churches more times than perhaps any other place. And he's saying, I'm afraid that all of my efforts in your midst may have actually been in vain, emptiness. Nothing have come of them. In chapter 4, verse 19, he says, I'm travailing in birth again for you till I see Christ formed in you. Implying that his first travail in birth may have brought about a miscarriage. You were stillborn. No life in you. In chapter 4, verse 20, he says, I wish to be present with you so that I could actually see what's going on and hear and obtain evidence of whether the reports that I hear of you are true. But if what I hear is true, I stand in doubt of you. I doubt that you know anything of Christ. Now, this is pretty strong talk, isn't it? That he would dare write to a church in the first place and say that if you believe these things, then you've cut yourself off from Christ and you know nothing of the gospel. But more than that, to write to churches that he had preached in, that he had founded, and to say those things, begins to impress our minds with just how serious a virus. We've heard of these computer viruses this week. A buddy said he had a case of it. Nothing but garbage had come out of his mouth all week. But we began to see that Paul is viewing this thing as a serious virus, an infection that is infecting the churches, that is killing the influence of the gospel in their midst. Now we would want to say, well, Paul, what's the big deal? Why do you get all upset about something like this? After all, these people were not saying that you shouldn't believe in Christ. They weren't saying that faith in Christ was not necessary for salvation. All they were saying is, in addition to that, you need to add circumcision. Well, there are several reasons why Paul reacts strongly against that error. First, he shows in our text that circumcision, understood in the sense that they understood it, you understand, as a religious ordinance, being circumcised in order to obtain some favor in the sight of God, was a drawing back from the system of grace into the system of law. Now, I want you to remember that throughout the Galatian epistle, Paul says some very strong things about the law. And he speaks of the law quite often in what we would say a very negative sense. But I want you to remember, so that you won't be confused in the matter, that by the law, in the book of Galatians, Paul means the system of the law, the covenantal system that was established at Mount Sinai. He's not talking about the moral precepts contained in the law. When Paul talks about those things, he says, as he does over in Romans chapter 7, that the law is holy, just, and good. You understand the difference? In other words, if we're talking about the morality that's contained in the law, as those things are the reflection of the holy character of God, they are completely unchangeable, immutable, because God in His character is unchangeable and immutable. But Paul is talking about the law in a covenantal sense. And the law as a covenantal system stands, according to what Paul is telling us here, in direct opposition to the system of justification by grace through faith in the merits of what Christ did at Calvary's cross. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, believe this and live. Two completely different things. Furthermore, Paul states down here in verse 4 of our text that those who seek to be justified by the system of law cannot then be justified by the system of grace. If you fall into one, you fall out of the other. And so he speaks of these folks as having fallen from grace. No, he's not talking about saved people losing their salvation. But he's talking about them drawing back from the system, from the covenant that saves them. And he's simply saying to be in one of these systems, you cannot be in the other. To turn your back on this means you're in this, and to be in this means you've turned your back on this. That there's no way that you can mix the two. Now, let's show how circumcision relates to that. In the system of grace, in the system of Christ, or as Paul puts it down here, verse 6, for in Jesus Christ, in that system, circumcision, he says, means absolutely nothing. It will avail you nothing in the sight of God. You are not made one whit better or worse because of it. And may I go on to say that's precisely why Paul had Timothy circumcised. Because it had absolutely nothing to do with our standing in the sight of God. But it did have something to do in the minds of those Jews that Paul and Silas and Timothy were going to take the gospel to. And so Paul has Timothy circumcised to take away that prejudice, that stumbling block that would otherwise have been there in the Jewish mind towards Timothy. You see what I'm saying? It's precisely because circumcision meant nothing that Paul will readily then either take it or leave it. What's going to work the best? And on that missionary journey, what was going to work the best was having a circumcised Timothy along with him. But that's hardly the case, my friend, in the system of law. Circumcision in that system meant everything. It was the badge. It was the token. It was the sign of one in that covenant, in that system. It meant that you were dedicated and consecrated to the law of Moses. Now that leads us then to the second of Paul's arguments here, that you cannot embrace the token, the sign, without embracing the whole system. Did you catch that up here in verse 3 that he says, I testify again to every one of you that is circumcised that you're a debtor to do the whole law? And you say, oh no, I don't want to do the whole law. I just want to be circumcised. Well, it doesn't work that way. Can't do it like that. Oh, you see, you've taken the badge, which shows that you're consecrated to that legal system. And so you've got to embrace the whole system. You've either got to embrace it all or turn your back on it all. There's no middle ground. You can't pick and choose which commandments you're going to observe, which ones you're going to take as binding in this system. You're either in the covenant of law up to your eyeballs or you're out of it completely. One or the other. In other words, there are some things that just won't mix. Some things mix. Right? You can take red light, blue light, mix them, come out green light. Some things mix pretty well. Other things just don't mix at all. Oil and water. Up and down. Paul is saying these are some things that just won't mix. You cannot mix law and grace. You say, why not? Why can't we mix a little works in with a little grace? Hey, let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose, you know, Randy, you've got a $30,000 Cadillac sitting out there in the driveway, and you say, Mark, I want to tell you what to do. I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to say that Cadillac, give me $30,000. Now, is that grace or is that law? That's law. I mean, that's works. He says, I'll make you a deal. Here's the deal. It's worth $30,000. You give me $30,000. Well, Randy, the next Sunday comes up and says, Mark, I had changed my mind about this. I got a $30,000 Cadillac sitting out there. It's yours. I give it to you. Does that work? No. Law? No. Doesn't work that way. It's not do this and get it, but simply, I give it to you. That's free grace. That's grace. We'd have no quarrel. But let's suppose Randy's going to mix a little law and grace here, a little works. He'll say, Mark, I've got a $30,000 Cadillac out there in the driveway. If you give me a dollar, you can have it. You see, I'm going to be $29,999 gracious if you'll just give me $1. What is it? Is it works or is it grace? Or did we mix the two? No, my friend, it still works. You see, all you've done is you've cheapened the price, but it still works. Cheap grace is not free grace. You see? And when Paul speaks of being saved by grace, he's talking about grace that's pure, without any intermingling of works or merit within it. Oh, my friend, what we're facing in this day and time in which we live is a gospel of cheap grace being pawned off upon the majority of Christianity in our day. That Christ came and went to that cross to put it on sale, to cheapen the price, to make it accessible and affordable. Put it within your reach and within your grasp. But more than anything else, Paul, you see, fights this error. It had to be refuted because it was absolutely destructive of a salvation by faith in the merits of Christ. Oh, I wish we could see that as clearly as Paul saw it. When you say that it takes faith in Christ plus something, I don't care whatever you make that something, what you're really saying is that faith in Christ alone will not save you. That it is not a sufficient ground on which you rest your hope. Saving faith is a faith that rests wholly and solely upon the works and the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you say that you must add something to the work of Christ, what you're really saying is you cannot rest wholly and solely upon the person and work of Christ. It's that simple. You see, as Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little works turns grace, the whole lump, into works. A little merit destroys the whole notion of a system of salvation by free and pure grace. My friend, that's why Paul so strongly combats this error, is that he understands that if you but add one work, one contribution of man's merit to the work of Christ, no matter how small that might be, as in my example, that all you have done is cheapen the whole thing, and you have turned it into a matter that rests upon man's merit and man's works, and no longer rests upon the free grace of God. And we're getting close now to talking about what the offense of the cross is. So what is the offense of the cross? The word scandalon in the Greek, stumbling block. What is it that's offensive about the cross? Well, we often sing, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. You say, well, that's what the offense of the cross is. Well, certainly, we would say that to man's flesh, I want to be pampered. I'll just tell you, you know, I like to be pampered. I don't want to suffer. That's just me. That's my flesh. It's the way I am by nature. I'm proud, you know, I want to be puffed up and exalted. I don't want to be humiliated. And the cross to a Jew in that day was the ultimate humiliation. But I dare say to you that that alone is not the offense of the cross. Oh yes, the cross was a despicable, horrible, humiliating thing. But the real problem to the Jewish mind about the cross was not so much its shame, but its defilement. Its defilement. Look back in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ, Paul says, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ died an accursed death. The system of Moses pointed the finger to a Jesus hanging on a cross and said, unclean, vile, despicable. And the Jewish conscience could not understand how then can this vile, unclean body. Oh, don't you know that those Pharisees and scribes and the leaders of Jerusalem, when they saw how things were working out there before Pilate, were just licking their chops. They're going to take him and they're going to crucify him. Do you understand why they stirred the people up? Not to stone him, but to crucify him. Because in their mind, that puts to rest any question that this man could have been the Messiah. He's going to die under the curse of the law. This one who had dotted every I, who had crossed every T, is going to die an accursed thing according to the law of Moses. And so in their mind, that puts to rest any questions about this man ever being the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied of that. Back in chapter 53 of Isaiah, we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. But 3 days later, God raised him from that tomb, answering the question for all time, what is the relationship between this man and God? Paul says God has declared him to be his son with power in that he has raised him from the dead. Paul understands what was going on there at the cross, that God has made him to be a curse for us, that the curse of the law might not fall on us. The Old Testament law, the Mosaic system, even typified, even spoke of the very thing. You'll see that mentioned over in Hebrews chapter 13. Where they speak of the fact that the very beasts, the bodies of those beasts who were taken inside the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on that altar, you remember there on the mercy seat, once a year on the Day of Atonement, that goat's blood was taken inside and sprinkled on that mercy seat. What happened to the body of that goat? The writer of Hebrews calls to our attention that those beasts were taken outside the camp and their bodies burned, and the man that touched them was esteemed as an unclean thing. And his conclusion is, so Christ suffered without the camp. Let us therefore go forth unto him, bearing his reproach. You see? The only way to beat the system of law, the system that points a finger at you and I and says, accursed, fit to die, is to embrace a Savior outside that system and to die with that Savior and be raised with that Savior. That's exactly what Paul is saying. I'm crucified with Christ. The law got its way with me. I'm crucified with Him, yet I live. And like the woman whose husband died, freed now from the power, from the hold of that law, so those, as Paul explains in the book of Romans, who have embraced Christ and become one with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, the law has no hold, no power over them again. Well, we could stay here in camp, but let me try to get across to you again what the problem was in the Jewish mind, what the real scandalon, the offense of the cross was. Paul makes it clear down here in verse 11, it just wasn't the fact that he preached a suffering and a dying Messiah instead of a conquering Messiah. He said everything would be just hunky-dory between me and the Jews if I just do one thing, add circumcision to what I'm preaching. But you see, I can't do that. Because this thing's an either-or proposition. It's a take-it-or-leave-it deal. It's a package deal, we might say. You're either in Christ or you're under the law. But if you're in Christ, you've escaped the condemnation of the law, embracing Him by faith. You've identified your heart and soul with Him. And the law has no power on you because He has borne its curse. Now, let's go on to say, again, what I said in the beginning. You and I have probably never encountered the precise form of this era. I've never met a fellow yet that told me you had to be circumcised to be saved. There's probably some out there somewhere, but I've never met one. But this same era, in another form, is in fact the era that so infects Bible-believing Christianity in our day. It's not liberalism, my friend, that is the real problem. Oh, that's a problem. But my friend, more than anything else, this era, the era that infected Galatia, is what infects the church in our day. Let me explain what I mean. We believe, we hold to a doctrine that is termed particular redemption. That is, we believe that when Jesus went to the cross, that He died for His people in particular, for particular people. I like to call that a definite atonement. An atonement for definite people. But the vast majority in our day does not believe that at all. They believe that rather than Christ laying down His life for the sheep, or giving Himself for His bride, the church, or as Paul would put it in other places, that He died for us. They believe that Christ died for every son of Adam, not only who is alive today, but who has ever lived on the face of this planet. That He died for the world in that quantitative sense that the world must mean everybody who has ever breathed a breath on this planet. And they say that you and I believe in limited atonement. Well, yeah, I do, in a sense. You say, well, why do you believe in limited atonement? Because I don't believe in an atonement that's limited. That's why I believe in limited atonement. For you see, unless you're going to have everybody wind up in heaven, you must limit the atonement in one sense or another. You must either limit it in its scope, who it was done for, or you must limit it in its power, what it actually accomplished. One way or the other. Unless everybody's going to wind up in heaven. Now, there are those who would come to us and say, oh no, we believe, you know, Jesus died for everybody, but we believe that's an all-sufficient sacrifice. It's an effectual sacrifice. Well, we just ask the simple question, why then are not all men saved? Well, they say, well, they would be saved if, and we say, right there, you're limiting the atonement. You're making the matter hinge ultimately on man's contribution. You must say, if you believe that Christ died for every son of Adam, and yet that not all are going to be in heaven, you must say then, that whatever Christ did on that cross, magnify it however you wish, that it wasn't enough. It didn't accomplish that which it set out to do. It didn't effect the end in view. I'll give you an illustration. We have two men. You say Christ died for both of them. One of them goes to heaven, one of them goes to hell. Right? Okay? Then, my friend, it should be obvious to us, if Christ died for both those men, that what he did didn't make the difference. This fellow here that Christ died for that went to heaven, tell me what he did in addition to what Christ did. That's what I want to know. You say, all you've got to know is that Christ died for you. Didn't do this fellow any good. Tell me what this fellow did in addition. Or you say, he made a decision. He walked an aisle. He exercised his free will. He prayed the sinner's prayer. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. None of those things are wrong in themselves. I've never met a fellow yet that came to Christ that didn't choose to. That didn't pray and ask Christ to save him. Never. But my friend, what we've got today is a subtle perversion of those things, making those things into works. Meritorious acts. Even faith. That faith becomes the object of our faith. That faith is viewed as a meritorious thing, that it's the catalyst that you add to the ingredients, the raw ingredients that Christ gives us to make the whole thing work. But my friend, faith and faith and faith in Christ, two different things. Tell me what made the difference. I illustrated again to you as we're standing here, we come to the River Jordan, and over there is heaven. And Christ has given everybody a boat which to cross this river. But I stand there and watch the situation, and as people come to that river, they get in the boats and they start across, and almost every one of them sink on the way over. And I begin to scratch my head and I begin to ask around and say, hey, what's going on here? You see, Christ has provided everybody a boat with which to cross and to get to heaven. But you say, yes, but they're all sinking out there. What's going on? And you say, well, you have to realize this boat has a hole in it. And the ones that actually make it across are those ones that brought a cork, a stopper. And they plug the hole. Do you see it? That stopper. Sometimes be a walk down an aisle. Sometimes it'll be a decision. Sometimes it'll be praying the sinner's prayer. Sometimes it'll be an exercise of your free will. But what we've got today is a gospel that tells us all wonderful things about Christ, but then turns to you and says, you better bring you that stopper. My friend, that's the problem with a universal atonement. The best way to destroy something like this is to make it universal. Let me illustrate. You husbands. I come to you wives. And I say, oh, how much your husband loves you. I've never seen anybody love anybody like your husband loves you. He just does all these wonderful things for you and just, you know, he's just thrilled to death with you. And you know what the most amazing thing and the most wonderful thing about the love of your husband is? He loves every other woman up and down the street just as much as he loves you. You see, there are some things that by making it universal, you destroy the efficacy. And so it is that when we tell Christ, people, that Christ has done this for everybody, what we really mean is he didn't accomplish anything for anybody. That he just came into this world like a man goes to Las Vegas on a gambling kick. And he came to make salvation possible, to give you the potential of being saved, to hope that you'll let him save you. But my friend, what the scriptures show us is a vividly different picture. Christ hanging there on that cross and saying in the King James, it's rendered, it is finished, but really the Greek word is just one, accomplished. And he did something on that cross. He accomplished something. And there's the other reason that we must contend for this doctrine, no matter how unpopular it may be, how much hot water that it gets us in. It's because we must contend for an atonement that did something, that affected something. Scan through the book of Hebrews. Look at the many references where it speaks of Christ's death and his sacrifice as actually having done something. He speaks of it having perfected forever those that are sanctified. That he purged our sins with his own blood. How do you just potentially purge somebody's sins? My friend, either they were paid for, either this thing was a satisfaction, or it was not. And you say Christ died for everybody, including, they tell us, even those folks that are already suffering for their sins in hell today, or when he was there on that cross. My friend, then you turn around and tell me that this was a satisfaction for sin, a complete satisfaction? Didn't seem to satisfy God much for those folks. You say this was a ransom that was paid to satisfy divine justice? My friend, why then do not the ransomed ones go free? Is God so just on the one hand that he demands that his law be satisfied, that a payment be rendered to offended divine dignity and justice, but then so unjust on the other hand that once the payment is paid, that he refuses to drop the penalty and drop the charges? Or is the death of Christ, as old Augustus Toplady put it, payment? God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. A poem he called, by the way, Faith Reviving. Because you see, that's the basis, that's the substance, that's the foundation of faith. That God cannot, after having received the price at the hand of his Son, my surety, turn around and demand the price of me again, a second time. My friend, we must contend for these things because it's the only way to proclaim a salvation that is by faith in Christ alone. It's the only way to present to the lost world a Savior who saves. Away with this notion of a Savior who's trying to do this, attempting to do this. This is a powerful Savior. We sing there's power in the blood. And if we believe these things, there is. For we believe, my friend, that not one drop of this blood will have been spilt in vain. Not one drop will have been spilt attempting to do something that was not accomplished. But we will come to view the atonement of Jesus Christ as it's again presented to us in the book of Hebrews. As the lawyer reading the will, calling those to come and get their inheritance. And so it is that in the language of Hebrews, that Christ has died and he's willed some folks some things. But because he's raised from the dead, he's the mediator, he's the executor of his own will. And now he calls those to come and receive this eternal inheritance that he bought for them there at that cross. It's a Savior who saves. It's a redemption that redeems. It's a sacrifice that satisfies. It's a rock on which you may rest the hope of your soul. If you're here and lost this morning, you may be saying, but how then can I know if I have any interest in Christ? How then, what's the basis on which I may come? It's interesting, that's the very language the old Puritans used of a man obtaining a saving interest in Christ. What he did there at Calvary's cross, that it had something to do with me. You see, it's one thing to say Christ died for everybody. It's another thing to understand he died for me. He took my place. My transgressions were laid on him. My friend, the scriptures never ever tell you that's your problem to figure out whether Christ died for you. I've heard evangelists say, well, how then can we tell folks Christ died for them? My friend, nobody in the New Testament ever preaching to lost folks ever told them Christ died for them. Never. They presented a Savior at the right hand of God, able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him, those who put their faith and their confidence in what he did at that cross, that there's enough sufficiency there to cover their sin, whoever they be. My friend, the value of what Christ did at Calvary, let's think about it in these terms. You say, oh, he died for the elect. What if there had been one more elect added to the number for whom Christ died? Whatever number it is, God only knows. But whatever number that is, what if, potentially or hypothetically, there had been one more person added to the number for whom Christ died? Would Christ then have spent another 30 seconds on the cross? Another 5 minutes? No. For you see, the value of what Christ did there at Calvary was not how many drops of blood were shed, but whose drops of blood were shed. The value of what happened there at Calvary was that this was God, God shedding His blood for man. And that puts things in a little different light, does it not? The invitation is clear that whoever puts their trust and their confidence in Him need not worry. They shall not be ashamed. Christ has opened His arms wide, not to say, okay, you elect sheep, come here. But He has stood with His arms open wide, saying, if any man will hear My voice, let him come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Nowhere is anyone ever told that they've got to figure out whether they're the elect or not in order to come to Christ. If so, my friend, you wind up with the same error that we find in our day. Men come to Christ not just laying hold of Him, but they come to Christ holding whatever it is that proves that they're the elect. Right? Same error. But I say to you in the words of Top Lady once again, the way we come is nothing in My hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. And therefore we can sing that song that we sung a few moments ago. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's power in the blood. Oh, this morning, it's such a subtle error, but it's a damnable error. Oh, I do not say, and please don't understand that what I'm saying is that everyone out there who believes that Christ died for everybody is lost and going to hell. I don't believe that at all. Some men are saved in spite. They have, as some people put it, have better hearts than they have heads. Sometimes it's our inconsistencies that's our hope. I don't mean to say those things. But I do believe, on the other hand, that this is not something that can be ignored. It is the offense of the cross. That's what's so offensive about it. A friend of mine down in Lake Charles, Louisiana, got back to him. One of the ladies in his church was talking to a woman that went to a Pentecostal church down the street, and she was all upset. She said, you know what those folks believe down there at that church? And this was his church they were talking about. Says that they believe that a person could be a good person and go to church all their life and pray and do all these things and die and go to hell. And that this other fellow could have been a murderer, could have been this, could have been that, and in laying there on his deathbed, embrace Christ and go to heaven. That's the offense of the cross. It allows no additions, no contribution. It rests solely and wholly on Christ. My friend, I have no problem meeting that fellow in heaven. Do you? I would say the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for what You did, for what You accomplished for sinners there at Calvary's cross. Father, we pray that our eyes might be open to see crystally clear what the issue is. That, Father, when we add any work of merit to the work of Christ, we destroy the very foundation of salvation by grace. And, Father, we live in a day when Satan is very subtle. In Paul's day, Father, the error was more black and white. But today, Father, it's harder for us to detect. Because faith, Father, we know is something that is absolutely essential to the salvation of your people. None shall be saved without it. But, oh, Father, may we ever guard against looking at faith in Christ as some meritorious thing in itself. Remind us that we are saved through faith, but not for faith or because of our faith. That we are saved for and because of the merits of a Savior who went to Calvary's cross and laid down His life for us there. May we be willing, Father, as Paul did in that day, though he suffered persecution for it, to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ as his only hope and turn his back and flee any other foundation, any other thing that would appear to be a solid rock, that he would know there is no other ground outside of Christ but sinking ground. Bless us, Father, as we think on these things, as now we partake of this feast that shows our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that testifies before you and before each other that we have found our salvation, our merit, our righteousness in a cross, and that it is given to us, imputed to us, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Be with us, Father, as we celebrate these things this morning. Cause us to remember, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.